We are continuing in our series in the letter of Paul to the Galatian churches, and we're still in chapter 3 this week. The text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, and the title of this message is The Seed of Abraham. Please listen carefully, attentively, as I read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the reading of God's holy word. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, we found Paul demonstrating from both the experience of these Galatian believers as they had been born again by the Spirit and also by the Scriptures that their justification before God was entirely by faith in Christ Jesus. And that it was not in any way connected with their own efforts, with their own works, or with keeping the law. Paul proclaimed to them that the gospel had been preached to Abraham. And he told him that that happened when God promised him that all nations would be blessed in him. Paul explained that that was true because Abraham understood and he believed that promise. And he believed that that promise would be fulfilled through the seed that had been promised to come through him. The seed of Isaac, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul continues in verse 15, he once again is affirming his belief that these people that he's writing to are truly saved, that they truly belong to Christ. Notice he calls them brothers, my brethren. He's still speaking to them here about this promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, obviously, as he's explained ahead, this is a promise that's divine. It's heavenly in nature. But Paul tells them that he's going to talk to them about it in human terms, earthly terms, in order to help them better understand what he is saying and what it means for them. And in doing that, understand, he's following the example of Jesus Christ. Remember how many times Jesus talked to people in parables, earthly examples, to help them understand profound spiritual truths. So the first thing that Paul tells them is that this promise that God gave to Abraham is in the form of a covenant. He urges them to consider the fact that even human contracts, once they are the terms have been settled between people and once the contract has been signed and it's been put into force, you can't change that contract. You can't just arbitrarily come in one day and say, you know what, I don't like what that says, we're going to do it a different way. It's a contract, it's binding. And it has to be kept. Those are the terms. That's what's been promised. That's what has to be fulfilled. And that's true when it's only men involved, Paul says. How much more would that be the case when God is the one who made the contract? After all, remember, God is the one who is immutable. That word means He's the one who never changes. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just. He cannot lie. Therefore, when God makes a contract, a covenant, it cannot be changed. It cannot be broken. Now, Paul points out next in verse 16 that these promises that were made to Abraham and his seed, notice, he'd make a real point about this, saying that it's to seed as one, not to seeds as many. Now, there's some explanation that is probably necessary here to help you understand why Paul's emphasizing and making that point. The word that he uses there, that God used when he made that promise to Abraham, is a word that can be either singular or plural. And it's used that way in Scripture both ways a number of times. Sometimes it means several seeds, and sometimes it means just one. So how do you know which it is? Well, you look at the context. You look at the scriptural context to figure out what's going on. And, by the way, another important way to know what it means is you listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say about it. Remembering that Paul is being used by the Holy Spirit to interpret those passages from the Old Testament and to help us know what God's true meaning really was. And so as you look at this and understand, to help you understand why Paul is making this point, understand that the Jews would have looked at that word and they would have understood it to be in the plural. Seeds. Them. All of the Jews as the seeds of Abraham, those promises were made to them, the physical descendants of Abraham. But if the Jews were honest, if you really approached them about it in close detail, that argument of theirs doesn't carry any weight or substance to it. After all, think about this. Before Isaac was born, Abraham had another son, didn't he? To Hagar. Ishmael. Was Ishmael a physical descendant of Abraham, just like Isaac was? Of course, he was Abraham's son to another woman, but he was still Abraham's son, his physical seed. Now, you could say, okay, that was to the slave woman, so it doesn't really count. But if you go down then through Isaac and his children, you come up with Jacob and Esau. Is not Jacob just as much a physical descendant of Abraham through the promised seed as Isaac was? Or as Esau was? Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. And yet, if you look at both Ishmael and Esau, even the Jews would not argue that they are recipients of the promises God made to Abraham. They're not part of the Jewish nation, and they are not part of the recipients of that blessing. In fact, God used those men to cause them to be the founders of two other nations of people, the Ishmaelites and the Edomites. They have no part in the promises that God made to Abraham, and even the Jews acknowledge that. And so the argument leading to physical descendants of Abraham doesn't really hold water. Now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that God intended, and that Abraham actually understood God's intent in this, that these divine covenant promises were made to him and to a particular seed, one who would be descended from him, Jesus Christ. Abraham knew that this promise was not going to be fulfilled in Isaac. He knew it would be through someone that would come from Isaac. It's also clear that they were not made to all of the physical descendants of Abraham, but just to a particular group, through one, but to a particular group who were descended from Abraham in some way. And we already looked at those first 14 verses so that we understand that the blessings weren't given to physical descendants, but to spiritual descendants, people who had faith in God's promises, just as Abraham had faith in the promises of God. And so the focus of the promise then is crystallized in the one person in whom that faith would need to be placed, Jesus Christ. But now the Jews and the Judaizers would say, wait a minute, God gave the law to Moses hundreds of years after he gave those promises to Abraham. Now, why would he have done that if the law wasn't to have some place and purpose in our justification before God? What would God do that for? After all, the giving of the law was a really significant event in the history of God's people, and the huge emphasis that God placed on it for the Jews must mean it that it has a part in our being made righteous before Him, doesn't it? So in verses 17 and 18, Paul answers that objection from the Jews and the Judaizers. Because divine, let alone human, contracts cannot be broken, it's absurd to think that when the law was given more than 400 years after God had given these promises to Abraham, that the law was given in order to cancel those promises and replace them with something else. Right? God made the promise, the contract with Abraham. Why would He 400 years later break it with something else? Paul says here that if the law was given to help make people righteous before God, then it makes the promise void, ineffective. You can't have both. He says that's true because if the inheritance of righteousness before God comes through the law, then it isn't possible for it to also come through the promises God gave to Abraham. But he points out that God did give righteousness to Abraham through the promises He made to him, not through law. And so, since we know that to be true, we know that it can't be through the law in any way at all. Now, make sure you understand the fine point Paul's making here for these Christians in Galatia. If you replace the free promise of God accepted by faith to be made righteous before God, and you replace that with a requirement to keep the law or to do good in order to be made righteous, you've done away with the promise. The promise isn't there anymore. But also, if you add the requirement to keep the law or to be good in order to have yourself made righteous with God, and add that in addition to faith, you've still done away with the promise because the promise is it solely by itself. And anything added to or put in place of it voids the promise and makes it ineffective because the promise is purely of faith. That was his whole point in the first 14 verses. But now at this point, the Jews and the Judaizers would immediately start shouting at Paul, if what you're saying is true, then why did God give the law at all? What's its purpose then? So Paul tells them, the law was added because of transgressions. Now, what does he mean, the law was added because of transgressions? Well, what Paul means here is that it was given in order to make people aware of transgressions, to help them see and feel their guilt before God because of their transgressions. In other words, the law was given to cause us to see how sinful we really are, how unrighteous we really are in God's eyes, and how we could never be righteous in and of ourselves. We can never keep that law. We fail it constantly. But also to cause us, God is working in us, to long for the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. Righteousness is a gift from God. And that's why Paul said that the law was given because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Paul then says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, we're not going to get into that at all, but and we don't really know exactly what the role of angels were in the giving of the law at Sinai. But verses like this one, and if you want to look at a couple of others, Deuteronomy 33:2, Hebrews 2:2, and Acts 7:53, all point to the fact that angels were in some way involved in the giving of the law at Sinai. I only mention it because Paul mentions it. But he also mentions a mediator. The mediator, most believe, is Moses, although some believe that it was still Christ because Moses was a type of Christ. The point is, though, that when God gave the law as a covenant, He gave it through angels and through a mediator to the people. And that seems to be, I think, the point of verse 20. When the law was given, it required an intermediary between God and the people, angels and Moses, the mediator. But when the promise was given, God gave it personally, Himself, to Abraham on the basis of faith. And that shows that the promise is superior to the law. Now, in verse 21, you can imagine, after Paul has said all this, his opponents challenging him at this point, saying, "Are you saying that the law makes the promises of God void and of no effect?" And Paul's answer to that, of course, is a resounding, "Certainly not. Of course not." That's not what he's saying at all. It isn't the law itself that makes the promises of God of no effect. It is trusting in the law to make you righteous instead of simply having faith in the promises of God in Christ that make those promises void. You see the difference? The law is not the problem. It is trusting in the law for your justification before God that is the problem. And so, Paul continues and says, if there had been a law given which could give life, in other words, if there was one through which you could find eternal life, then certainly righteousness would have been by the law. The understanding is, by the way he's wording it, there never was a law given that could bring life. And we know that's true because God gave the righteousness to Abraham by faith. And so Paul continues in verse 22 by saying that Scripture has confined all under sin. Does that sound like something odd? Scripture confines everyone under sin? Understand that for Paul at that time, Scripture would have been the Old Testament. And much of that is the law. Paul is saying here that the Old Testament clearly proclaimed the sinful state of mankind. Clearly told mankind, you are under the power of sin. You're helpless to do anything about that. You're enslaved by that power. And as a result of that, you have no ability to live the perfectly righteous life that the law requires. In other words, far from the law being able to give man righteousness, what the law did instead was condemn man because of his unrighteousness. But understand that there was a divine purpose, Paul says, to this apparently hopeless situation. The purpose in this was so that God could give the promise by faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe in Him. And so Paul begins verse 23 by talking about the time before faith came. Well, when was that exactly? When was the time before faith came? He's obviously not saying that there was no saving faith in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, right? Because he just got finished saying above that Abraham received righteousness by faith. So obviously there was faith, and he said that others who had that same faith that Abraham had also received righteousness from God. So Paul is not saying that there was a time when there wasn't faith. What he's referring to is the time before that promise was actually fulfilled. Abraham and the others in the Old Covenant who had faith looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise and had their faith in that. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews tells us that all those people that are talked about, Abraham and all the others, didn't actually receive the fulfillment of the promises, but saw them dimly, far off in the future, and still embraced them and clung to them and received righteousness because of that. But they didn't see the actual fulfillment of it. But that fulfillment came when Jesus Christ came as the incarnate Son of God. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, when the seed of the woman came and actually came to take our place. That faith that Abraham and the others had, which comes to us now, now has a very physical, solid, concrete object in which we place it. It's no longer just a dim promise. It is Jesus Christ Himself in the flesh. And so, in this verse, Paul's giving us what amounts to a word picture. He is talking about the law as if it is something like a prison, where those who are, by God's grace, sort of aware of and under the law, would be able to exercise faith. Those people were kept, he says. That word means guarded, protected. They were kept. But what were they kept for? In other words, it seems like almost a reverse prison. It wasn't a prison for punishment, it was a prison for protection. He went on to say that in that prison of the law, they were shut up. In other words, they were kept from wandering off, away from. the faith that would be revealed at a later time when Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So, in other words, what Paul's saying here is that the law clearly had one function of condemnation for all men because of our unrighteousness. That's one purpose and function of the law. But it also had a protective, guarding, protecting kind of function for those who were chosen to come to faith. Calvin points out that when Paul is talking here about the law, he isn't just talking about the moral law or the ceremonial law with the sacrifices and rituals and all of that, but that he's actually talking about the whole administration that God set up through Moses with all the sacrifices, the law, everything that had to be kept through that whole administration. Up until from Moses clear up until the time of Christ, that lasted. Understand that those who had been Jews, who grew up under that and knew that their forefathers, going all the way back to Moses, had grown up under that, had to be saying to Paul at this point, why did God go to all the trouble to set this all up and have it continue for so long if it's just going to be abandoned now? Why would he do that? It makes no sense. And so in verse 24, Paul shifts to a different analogy to answer that question or objection. Look at verse 24. In that verse, Paul states now, and he says, therefore, it's based on everything he's been saying up to now about law and faith. He says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, many have translated that word tutor. Most of you have probably heard our schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But in his commentary in this passage, Hendrickson provides some information that I think is very much on point to what Paul is saying here and the point he's trying to get across to the Galatians and to us. Here's what he says. The rendering schoolmaster is not a happy one. In other words, it's not the best one. It's true that the original calls the law our pedagogue. That's the word that is in the original Greek. But that word did not then, he says, have the meaning which it has now in our language. It cannot be denied that in the execution of his duties, the ancient pedagogue might also impart some elementary and useful instruction on various matters, but that wasn't his primary function. In the figure here used, the pedagogue is the man who is generally a slave, in whose custody the slave owner's boys were placed in order that this trusted servant might conduct them to and from school, and might, in fact, watch over their conduct throughout the whole day. He was, accordingly, an escort or an attendant, and also at the same time a disciplinarian. The discipline which he exercised was often of a severe character, so that those who were placed under his guardianship would yearn for the day of freedom from him. And as has been shown, that was exactly the function which the law had performed. It had been of a preparatory and disciplinary nature, readying the hearts of those under its tutelage for the eager acceptance of the gospel of justification by Jesus Christ. Okay, do you understand what Hendrickson is saying there? What Paul is referring to is a person that was in existence, a role that was in existence at that time, called a tutor or a pedagogue, who was a slave who would take kids to school, make sure they got to school, make sure they got home from school, and make sure they behaved all the way through school, and if they didn't, would discipline them severely for acting badly and for not doing what they were supposed to do. That was the function, and Paul says the law was that for us. For the Jews, it disciplined us, it escorted us to and from school, and it disciplined us when we didn't do what we were supposed to do or do it well. But understand that in Paul's day even, that arrangement between the student, the child, and the pedagogue, the tutor, wasn't something that went on indefinitely. There was a time at some point in that child's life when they matured and they no longer needed the tutor to walk them to and from school and to discipline them. And so at that point, the tutor's role would go away for them and they would find the freedom that they had been wanting for years from the severity of his discipline. That's what Paul refers to in verse 25 when he says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. It's not our tutor, our pedagogue, the one who disciplines us and who escorts us and is constantly on us and after us. We're no longer under that. See, this was when Christ, what he's talking about is when Christ, the fulfillment of the promise, had come and completed his work, that function of the law was no longer needed. Remember that when Jesus died on the cross, something significant happened in Jerusalem. In the temple, in fact. Do you remember that as Jesus was dying, the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle was torn from the top to the bottom, torn by God. The law was finished. Christ had fulfilled it. He had now opened the way into the Holy of Holies. We are no longer under the condemnation, the imprisonment, and the discipline of the law. Instead, we are recipients of the promise by faith. That's what Paul is telling them here. And so in verse 26, Paul states the amazing truth that we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer prisoners of the law either. Instead, we are now all children of God. Do you remember what John said at the beginning of his gospel back in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave what? The right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And using the word all here, Paul is talking not about every single person who ever lives. He's talking about both Jews and Gentiles. Not only Jews, those who had been under the law and privileged to be close to that all their lives, but even those Gentiles who had been far off from the law. In other words, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews to be justified. You're already sons of God. Now, when Jesus gave the disciples, you remember at the end of his life and after he'd been resurrected, when he was getting ready to be ascended back to heaven, he gave the Great Commission to his disciples. And when he did that, he told them that they were to go and to preach and teach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And when they did that and when they made disciples, they were to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now, all through the New Testament, we see both that command and that practice. When people were being challenged with the gospel, they were told to repent and be baptized. And when people came to faith, we're told that they and their whole households were baptized. So these Galatians, when they came to faith in Christ, were baptized. That's what Paul is saying to them. Now, in building on what he had just told them in verse 26, notice what he tells them now in verse 27, that when they were baptized, you're children of God, when you were baptized into Christ, they weren't just baptized, they were baptized into Christ. And as a result of that, Paul says, you have put on Christ. The word he uses there is the same word that is used whenever you take a coat, because it's cold outside, and you put the coat on. You have put Christ on. You've put him around you as a garment, is the kind of word that Paul's using there. Calvin says about this that what Paul means by this is that Christians who are baptized into Christ and have put on Christ are so closely united to him that in the presence of God, they bear the name and character of Christ and are viewed in him rather than in themselves. And Hendrickson, as he's looking at this, points out that we literally wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. Understand, that is our acceptability and our justification before God, Christ, and the fact that He is ours and we are in Him. It has nothing to do with what we do or who we are or how we live in that sense. So as a result of this union that we have with Christ then, in terms of our salvation and righteousness, Paul says there's no longer any distinctions between us in regard to our salvation and justification. There are no longer Jews and Gentiles. There are no longer slaves and free. There are no longer men and women. None of this has any bearing or merit at all when we talk about acceptability before God for salvation and justification. We are all the same. You're all one. With God, there is no partiality, Paul says. Jesus Christ, as he would say in other passages, has broken down the walls that put differences between us, and he has given all of us the same access to God by grace through faith in him. And Paul then concludes this chapter by assuring these Galatian believers that if they are in Christ and belong to him by faith, then they do not have to become Jews. They're already part of the true seed of Abraham, the seed of the promise, and therefore the promise is their true inheritance. It's already yours, is what Paul is telling them. So as we look at this, how can we get lessons of importance for our own hearts and lives today? The first thing I want to do is go back to what Paul says in verse 28. But there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. We have to be careful here and understand that this is not Paul making a general statement that applies to all situations in and out of the church. It is perfectly acceptable, for instance, to understand that this passage is not forbidding there to be a church in this country where, for instance, Koreans who've come over from Korea to here and still speak the Korean language can't have their own church where Korean is spoken. Paul's not forbidding that at all. He's not saying no more Koreans and Americans, we're all one, you have to be together. We also shouldn't understand that Paul is here supporting feminism, that women have every right and position and whatever authority in the church as men do. That's, again, not what Paul is speaking to here. It doesn't prevent people from similar racial or ethnic backgrounds from getting together for worship and fellowship. It also doesn't do away with commands issued by God through Paul and others in Scripture that only allow men to be officers in the church, for instance, or forbid women to teach or preach authoritatively within the church. You see, there are role differences within the kingdom of God, but there are no essential differences. We're all the same in our essence before God. That God assigns and establishes roles for people, and we're still to function within those. But there are no differences between us when it comes to being saved or justified by Him. We've also talked about how the law functions in the lives of people to show them their sin and their sinfulness. And with that knowledge, it then brings guilt and condemnation because we can't change what we are. It's clear to see how that can be true for the Jews who were raised with the law. But in what sense can that be true for people who weren't? I mean, the rest of the world. How does what Paul's saying apply to the Gentiles, to people like us, to people like these Galatians? Well, keep in mind that the law is an expression of the character and the nature of God. And as such, it is something that is to guide us in our thoughts and in our conduct as we live our lives here in this world. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, Paul's talking about how the gospel of Christ, God in that gospel, God's righteousness is all about faith and not about man's works. But he says that God's wrath is revealed against the unrighteous because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul's talking here about the world in general, not just the Jews, and he's saying there is nobody that has an excuse. Everybody knows about God and who he is and basically what he requires, and that is the law, remember, an expression of the character and nature of God. Now, that's why Paul in Romans 2 can go on to say, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, they didn't grow up with it, but guess what? The law is still there for them. They still, at least subconsciously, know it and respond to it. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, he said, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing them or excusing them. So they may not respond to the law the way they should. They may excuse themselves, but they still deal with it because it's internalized by God. So in other words, God has ensured that his law is active for us all, Jew or Gentile, and that it is accomplishing its work. For those who have not been chosen by grace for salvation, that law continues its condemning function or work in their hearts and in their lives. But for those whom God has chosen to call to himself, by grace through faith in Christ, that law guards them and protects them and points them toward the only solution to the dilemma it creates. The solution being Jesus Christ, who was crucified for them. Paul, in fact, is a wonderful example of exactly that process. Remember, Paul strove with all of his might to be a righteous man who lived a good and commendable life before God. And in fact, in the process of doing that, he and others considered himself to be blameless, he says in Philippians chapter 3. And yet, that didn't make him righteous before God. In fact, as Paul found out when Christ spoke to him on the road to Damascus, it only made him stand condemned still before God. There was no righteousness to be had there. The law, though, had accomplished its goal through the Holy Spirit by showing Paul it couldn't save him. And so you find Paul in Romans chapter 7, as he comes to that understanding, he's driven to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But because he was one who was chosen by God for salvation, the Holy Spirit, through the law, also had effectively pointed Paul to the only answer to that anguished question of his. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so it is for all of those whom God has called to himself since before the world began. That same statement of Paul's is true for all of us. As the law condemns us and shows us our sinfulness and our inability, it also, by God's grace, points us through its prophecies, its types, its shadows, to the one who gives us his own perfect righteousness as we believe in him by the faith that is given to us by his gracious, precious Holy Spirit. Has God called you to himself? Is he even now calling you to himself? If so, then you, with Paul, can also thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord for the righteousness that is yours in and through him. And finally, I want to talk to you about what Paul says in verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We need to be really careful here to understand exactly what Paul is saying and who he's saying it to. Paul is writing to people that he believes are truly born-again Christians. And so as he writes to them, not just to anybody, but to them, he tells them that every single one of them who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ. And as a result of that, they have been brought into a vital union with Christ so that they're his and he is theirs. But you also have to be very careful here to note what Paul is not saying. Paul does not say that every single one of them who was baptized has put on Christ. Only those who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I'm emphasizing that for you because there are those who very grossly twist and distort the biblical teaching about baptism by teaching that the sacrament itself, the ritual of sacrament baptism itself, actually brings the person that's baptized into union with Jesus Christ. Theologically, this is what's known as baptismal regeneration. Baptism actually brings salvation, brings regeneration. Now, this is a problem, for instance, within the Roman Catholic Church. You have to baptize people because without that baptism, they aren't saved. But I also have to sadly confess to you that this is becoming a problem now within some elements within the PCA church itself, especially among those who are adherents to a heresy known as the Federal Vision. We don't have time today to go into a full, complete teaching about baptism, but Paul makes a really important statement here in our text about baptism, and I want to be sure you all understand what it means and that you don't get misled by those who would twist what he's saying here to their own ends. Here's a brief summary of what the Bible teaches about baptism, and I've taken it from the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you want, you can look at it yourself in the back of your hymn book on page 864 and 865. It's taken from chapters 27 and 28. "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or the intention of him that administers it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use of it, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers, not just to receivers. What the writers of the Westminster Confession are saying there is that the sacraments, when they are rightly used, don't have any power in themselves. They don't save anybody. They only work by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do even with the person who administers it. If the minister who administers is actually somebody who's in some profound sin at that point against God, maybe even blaspheming God in parts of his life, as long as he is doing the sacrament correctly, using the triune name of God and administering it, your baptism isn't invalid because of that person who administered it, whatever their character may be. Because it depends on the power of the Holy Spirit, not the person and not the ritual or sacrament itself. But when it's done correctly, the writers tell us, and the Bible tells us, that it has a promise that's given to worthy receivers, to those who are called by God to receive that promise. It goes on then and says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party into the visible church, not necessarily the true church, but the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So, in other words, the sacrament is a sign and a seal of those things. It doesn't necessarily accomplish them. It points to them, and if you're one of the worthy receivers, it will be sure that those things are fulfilled in your life. But they're not guaranteed to everyone who receives the sacrament. And so the writers go on, and this is the last paragraph I'll use from that, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Now, that can be difficult to follow, written in the language that it's written in. Here's a brief summary of what that paragraph means. The effectiveness of baptism in conferring justification and salvation upon worthy receivers isn't necessarily tied to the moment when the water touches your head. That's what it means. It doesn't matter if you're an adult professing person who professes faith in Christ and you're being baptized, or if you're an infant of a believer who is being baptized when you're 8 days old. In either case, it's not tied to that moment precisely when the water touches your head. But, regardless of that, by the right use of it, the grace that is promised, they say, isn't just offered to you, but it is really and truly conferred and exhibited to those that the grace belongs to. If you are one of the elect, one of the people that God has called to himself, whether it's at that moment in your baptism or whether it's 20 years or 50 years later, that grace belongs to you, and the Holy Spirit will, in that period of time, take the grace exhibited in the sacrament when it was given and apply it to your life at the appropriate time. That's what Scripture says. That's what the confession summarizes for us from Scripture. So don't ever allow people to twist this and make you think that because somebody is baptized, they are now a Christian. They are now officially a member of the invisible church, the true church. Baptism is a rite of admission into the visible church. And it is a sign and a seal for those who are worthy recipients of it that God will make real in their lives in His timing and according to His will. And so in verse 27, Paul gives to all of those who are called by God to salvation, those who are redeemed by his Son, those who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, a promise of incredible assurance. If you are his, then you have been brought into true spiritual union with Christ that is so profound that you have literally put on Christ. When God looks at you, he's looking at his Son. That's what it means. And there's nothing, Paul will tell you in Philippians chapter 3 and in other parts of Romans, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Now those who do not belong to him have no claim to that promise. Even if they have been baptized, they have no claim to it because they're not worthy recipients of that. But if you have been baptized truly into Christ because you have been reborn by His Spirit, you've put Him on. You are His. He is yours. What an amazing privilege and blessing it is to be truly baptized into Christ. Let's pray.